July 25th is the feast of St. James, the brother of St. John, the writer of the fourth gospel. He is called St. James the Greater. And he was the apostle who, tradition has it, was sent by the drawing of lots when the apostles were deciding where they would begin their work of preaching the gospel. St. James was the one who, tradition holds, as I say, was sent to Spain. And the origins of the Catholic faith in Spain, therefore, can be attributed to St. James. And as I've told you on other occasions, our country has received its Catholic faith largely through not only the missionaries from France, but especially in this particular part of the United States, the missionaries from Spain, in particular the Franciscans. It was the Spanish missionaries who began first to evangelize all of this part of the country, going all the way down to Mexico and to South America. We owe our faith, in a way, to the work of St. James the Greater. Our Lord had a particular liking for this holy apostle, and when he performed many of the miracles that were not permitted to be seen by the rest of the apostles, St. James was one of the ones who was permitted to see it. And you hear how often when our Lord took part then from the rest of the people, Peter, John, and James, this St. James. He made him witness, for example, the Transfiguration, when none of the other apostles had seen it. It was St. James who saw the raising of this little girl, the daughter of Jairus, who was dead. He saw our Lord raise this girl to life. It was St. James who finally, when our Lord began his passion, it was he who was called by our Savior to witness the agony in the garden in a more direct way than the rest of the apostles. It was St. James in the end, when he returned from Spain back to the East, it was he who was put to death by the sword. His head was cut off in defense of the faith. And incidentally, it was, as the story goes, a traitor who turned in St. James to the Jews. And when St. James was being walked to his place of martyrdom, he embraced his traitor, called him friend. And the traitor, an apostate Christian, was moved to sorrow for what he had done and joined St. James on his death march. And the two of them died together, the apostle and the one who betrayed him. What was characteristic of the life of St. James? I'll tell you what it was. It was something that is a mark of most of us. There are three types of vocations, I think, that are given to people in the world. There are a few souls who are called to live a life that is characterized by charity, by love, by ardent love of God. This we can see, for example, in someone like the prophet Elias. These people, you see, are so stirred up because of their enchantment with the love of Almighty God, their supernatural penetration of God's life, of his love, is so great that they are moved to sacrifice themselves, to spend themselves for the conversion of hearts. They are the ones that are called to live lives of reparation. And so we see it, for example, in Elias, the prophet. We see it in St. Peter. Simon, do you love me more than these? All during the life of St. Peter, he was called to one thing especially, love. We see it, for example, in the life of St. Francis of Assisi, whose life was characterized by being burned up with love. In the life of a Saint Margaret Mary, in the life of one of my favorite saints, Saint Benedict Joseph Labre, the beggar saint, put on fire by the love of Christ crucified. Then there is another group. These group of people are called to a vocation of light, of intelligence, of illumination. We see it, for example, and a St. John the Evangelist, who was called to penetrate into the secrets of the faith and be able to expound on them. These are the great teachers of faith, like St. Thomas Aquinas, St. John of the Cross, St. Teresa of Avila. And then there are the mass of Christians. These are the people who are called to win their salvation, called to holiness, not by the road of charity, not by the road of illumination as a hallmark. Every man is called, of course, to all of these virtues. And we see it, by the way, all of these things characterized in our Lord's sacred human soul. But there is one group. I think it is you. You are called to a life of fidelity to duty. Your salvation will be won by the perfect fulfillment of all of the obligations of your state in life. Your road to heaven is a practical one, not a theoretical one. Your road to heaven is marked by penetration into the precepts of the gospel, into perhaps the consideration of one or two articles of faith and what it means for you right here and now. And do you know what apostle characterizes this vocation? It is St. James. You see, St. Peter is found in the love of God. St. John found in the knowledge of God. St. James found in the service of God. That's what marked his life. And you know what you learn in the catechism? What must you do to gain the happiness of heaven? What do you say? To gain the happiness of heaven, I must know God, love him, and serve him in this world. And your life is a life of service, especially. And so you should look, I think, to this man who was picked by our Lord to be a model for most Christians. St. James. That's why our Lord picked St. Peter to be a model for those who are called to love. St. John, those who are called to a life of penetration, of insight. And St. James, those who are called to a life of fidelity. It's the vocation of a married woman, of a mother. It's the vocation of a husband and a father. It's the vocation of a student and a son or a daughter. It's often the vocation of priests. And so you see how St. James is our great patron, not only because of our country, but because of our vocation, of our road, of our path to heaven. You know what our Lord said? In my Father's house, there are many mansions. There are many roads to heaven. St. John of the Cross pictures heaven as the top of a mountain, the mountain that he calls Mount Carmel. And he says that to reach the top of the mountain, there are many paths that go by different routes, different directions. All reach the top. Some take a long, circuitous route. Others go directly up. Others take a road that go up, and sometimes it goes down, and sometimes it goes around the mountain several times, you see. I suspect that perhaps your road is that one, the road of fidelity, long and hard, and humble and obscure fidelity. That's the life of St. James. And also, on July 25th, is the commemoration of the great patron of travelers, St. Christopher. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 3 to 11. Brethren, all we who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. For we were buried with him by means of baptism into death, in order that just as Christ has arisen from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be so in the likeness of his resurrection also. For we know that our old self has been crucified with him, in order that the body of sin may be destroyed, that we may no longer be slaves to sin, For he who is dead is acquitted of sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live together with Christ. For we know that Christ, having risen from the dead, dies now no more. Death shall no longer have dominion over him. But for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives unto God. Thus do you consider yourselves also as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Mark, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. At that time, when there was a great crowd with Jesus, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples together and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, for behold, they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away to their homes fasting, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from a distance. And his disciples answered him, How will anyone be able to satisfy these with bread here in a desert? He asked them, How many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he bade the crowd recline on the ground. Then, taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to distribute. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few little fishes, and he blessed them, and ordered them to be distributed. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up what was left of the fragments, 7 baskets. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he dismissed them. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You may remember on other years when we came across this Sunday and I read to you the gospel of this epistle to the Romans in which St. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of the sacrament of baptism. And today, this time, I'm going to talk to you about it again. But I'm going to take a little different approach to help you to understand the importance of this sacrament and its implications, what it means, practically. Remember I told you a moment ago, your life is meant to be lived and your road is meant toward heaven, is meant to be lived on a practical order. You are not called to the contemplative life. Although you are all meant to be contemplatives in spirit, aren't you? There always should be a corner of your heart where no man can violate it, no man can penetrate it. The Sisters of Carmel like to talk about their souls as a garden that is enclosed, where no man walks, where our Lord, who roams the earth in his church, where our Lord is present in the world through the Holy Eucharist, where he can, having been rejected and mistreated by the rest of men, where he can find a few hearts. And there, walking, as it were, in a garden, where there is a fresh pool, he can be, as it were, refreshed, can relax, can be in comfort. That's the vocation of a contemplative, to be, as it were, a garden enclosed. And I'm telling you that each one of your hearts should have at least a portion of it, a little corner, that should be just like that, a garden enclosed. But you are, most of you at least, called to the practical life, the practical road to heaven, the road that is marked by the fidelity to the precepts of the gospel, to the commandments, to the virtues, to the living out of the implications of the faith. You are called to a life of action. And it is with this in mind that I want to speak to you this morning about this very important Mass. Every one of the Masses of Pentecost, in spite of what you may think or the impression you may have, every one of these Masses is filled with great doctrine and much grace for the living out of the precepts, the commandments that are given to you in these Gospels. This epistle, in which St. Paul speaks about baptism into the death of Christ, is something which I don't think many people understand, but I'm going to tell you something about it. Have any of you seen a baptism? I think many of you have. You remember that when the godparents or the godmother presents the child over the font for the baptism, the godfather, you know, is supposed to stand next to the godmother. I must tell you as a digression, sometimes godfathers are more of an obstacle than a help. But at least when the godmother is holding the child and she places the child so that the head is over the font, and the priest takes the baptismal water and pours it over the child, I don't know if you have noticed, if you have been able to stand close enough. When the priest takes the baptismal water, which has been anointed with sacred chrism and the oil of the catechumens, the priest pours the water over the child in the form of a cross. And he does so three times. So he calls the child's name. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And the child then has a soul now cleansed from original sin. Why does the priest baptize the child in the form of a cross? What is the cross? It is the symbol of death, the symbol of the death of Christ, isn't it? And there are other ways of baptizing, aren't there? There is, as you may remember from your catechism, there is this form of baptism called aspersion. The one that we use in the Roman Rite is called the baptism of infusion, from the Latin infundere, meaning to pour on. But there also is the baptism of aspersion. And you may remember, when there is a high Mass, what do we sing? The asperges, meaning to sprinkle. You sprinkle. That's what it means, you see. So when the priest sprinkles water on the child, as long as the water flows over the head of the child is baptized. Then there is a third kind, the most ancient form of baptism, and it is called a baptism of immersion. And what is that? It is the baptism whereby the priest takes the child into his own hands, into a font that is great. And there, the priest literally dips the child, immerses the child in water, and recites the words of baptism, and then lifts the child up. And this is the most dramatic way in which I can explain to you what the sacrament of baptism is. St. Paul says that we are baptized into the death of Christ. And do you know what the priest does when he baptizes? The water is the symbol of death, isn't it? Just as much as the cross is. And we know that from the Old Testament. How was the world destroyed? In the time of Noah, but by water. I will destroy the world because it is evil. And so God sent floods and rain. And all living things were destroyed. And how were the enemies of the chosen people destroyed at the time of Moses in the Red Sea? When the water parted, the water became the instrument of salvation for the Jews. But when the enemies of God came into the Red Sea, God told Moses, take your staff, you see, and put it on the water. And as you know the story, the waters closed in upon the Egyptians and the entire army was destroyed by water. The peoples of the Old Testament have always been afraid of water. Men were afraid to go onto the sea. It was the sign of death. And even in the mythology of Rome, those of you who have studied the classic, you remember, in the Aeneid, how often was water the symbol of death and the means of death? You remember in the Straits of Messina, the mythical beasts Scylla and Charybdis, they lived in the water. And there they used to take the sailors, these monsters of the sea. They used to take the sailors passing through on their boats and draw them into the water and drown them. Water is the sign of death. And in the sacrament of baptism, it is also the sign of burial, because you see, the water of the sacrament of baptism symbolizes not only death, but also the tomb of Christ, the place of death. And so when the priest takes the baby and dips it into the water, he is, in a way, putting it into the tomb of Christ. That child is sealed in death. And what happens? The priest takes the child who is now inside the water and lifts it out, just like when our Lord came out of the tomb on Easter Sunday. And so the child then rises with new life, the life that our Lord won by his passion and death, the life that he manifested in his human body when he rose from the tomb. And so we see what the meaning is of this epistle. We have been buried by baptism into the death of Christ. And so because we have been baptized into his death, just as the priest seals the child in the sign of the cross in the baptism of infusion, so does that child rise in newness of life because he has been sealed in the sign of the cross, the symbol of death. Because water, you see, is not only the symbol of death, but it is also the symbol of life. Why? Because the Jews were saved by water. Because Noah and his family were preserved from the wrath of God by the ark floating on the water. It was their means of life. And so, just as in almost all the truths of the faith, there is paradox, there is, as it were, a contradiction in the same symbol, so we find it in water. It is the sign of death and the sign of life. It is the way by which we are washed, clean from original sin, and the dominion of the Satan. Now, what does that mean? That's all very nice, isn't it? It's almost like reading a little book all about what the sacrament of baptism means. But it has something far deeper than just a theoretical explanation. There is a great practical impact and implication and consequence for each one of you. What is it? I'm going to tell you. Because each one of you have been sealed in death, the consequence of it is this, that the symbol of death is meant to become a reality inside of you. Each one of you, because of your baptism, is meant to reproduce the sign of death, not only in your souls, but in your bodies also. When I baptize a baby, I don't baptize fundamentally the soul. I baptize the soul through baptizing the body. I pour the water on the body. The water, which is a real, sensible sign, is put on your flesh. Each one of you, in your flesh, just as the water is the symbol of life and death, your bodies are supposed to be also the symbols of divine life, just as our Lord's risen body was, and also the symbol of death, just as our Lord's body was when he bore his wounds. You are meant to be molded in the image of the source of grace. You are meant to be molded in the image of what sanctifying grace places on you, the seal of the crucifix. There is no escaping it. If you mean to be a Catholic, what is automatically implied by that is the living out of the passion of Christ. And that's what each one of you are going through, whether or not you know it. Every disappointment in life is sent to you by Almighty God for one purpose only, that the seal of death may be placed on your body, in order that the merits and the fruits of our Lord's passion and death, as they are made present on this very altar, may live in you. You are the fruits of the Mass. That's what you are. And it is meant to be seen in your body. And now I'm going to tell you something about what our Lord gives to you in addition to that. And I'm going to look at it in the person of a great saint and evangelist, Saint John the Apostle. And this is very important as a lesson for you. When we speak of divine intimacy, and I speak about it often, don't I, with you on Sundays, what do I talk about? What I'm speaking of is a particular relationship, a personal friendship that each one of you is meant to have with our Lord and Savior directly. You are meant to know our Lord as a person, just as he is. He is not meant purely to be an object of faith. Our Lord is a living reality and lives in the tabernacle. He lives on the altar during Mass. He is present in your bodies, in his humanity, and in his divinity during the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, when you receive Holy Communion. Our Lord is not just a thought. He is a reality. He is more real than I am. That's what I mean by divine intimacy. You are meant to know him just like that. Now, that implies a friendship, doesn't it? Now, we take it another step. Look at the friendship that our Lord had with the most beloved of all the apostles. Do you know how St. John describes himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that a great thing to say? How would you feel if you could say that? I am the disciple that Jesus loves. St. John must have been an extraordinary person to have won such affection from our Lord. Do you know what virtue he had that made our Lord love him so much? It was the virtue of purity. Our Lord was attracted to the purity of St. John. But the friendship that our Lord had with St. John was a little different than our friendships. What makes you a friend to someone else? It's because you like the qualities in someone, don't you? That's why you are a friend. That's supposed to be why you marry somebody, because you like that person's qualities. How often people are deceived by that, aren't they? But the difference in the friendship that our Lord had with St. John was this. While we are attracted to the qualities that are already there in someone, when our Lord becomes a friend to somebody, he makes that person worthy of friendship. He makes that person lovable. That's what our Lord did to St. John. Our Lord foresaw the predestination of St. John to be the great apostle and doctor of divine truth. And so because of that, he loved him greatly and gave him these virtues of purity and in a certain way a clairvoyance for the contemplative life. And so St. John became the apostle of divine love. And because of that, he relived the passion of Christ, just as each one of you is, but in a very unique way, a way that is not characterized by the way you would read about the martyrs or the other apostles who died a bloody death. St. John lived the life of our Lord's cross in the way that you must. And that's why I'm going to talk about him. Because our Lord loved St. John so much, he gave him three great things. The first thing that our Lord gave him was his heart. Remember the Last Supper? Our Lord said, "One of you will betray me." And St. Peter, who was sitting, as we imagine it, next to St. John, it is believed that Judas was sitting on the other side, St. Peter whispered to St. John, "Ask the Master who it is." And so St. John rested his head on the bosom of our Lord and whispered, "Who is it, Lord? Who is it?" And our Lord said, "He who dips his bread in the dish with me is the one." When St. John rested his head on our Lord's bosom, he listened to the beating of the heart of Christ. And the fathers tell us that at that moment, St. John received the grace of light. He was able to understand simply by listening to the beating of the heart of Christ. How would you feel if you could listen to our Lord's heartbeat in the Holy Eucharist? If you were at the Last Supper, and if you had been given the gift of listening to the heart of Christ, what kind of a saint would you have been? You would have been a great one. That's what happened to St. John. And in listening to that beat, he understood the meaning of the priesthood, of the Holy Eucharist, and he was filled with an ardent love of the heart of Christ and of the love of our Lord for all men. He understood in a way better than all the other apostles the expression of love that the Holy Eucharist is. That's what he understood. And our Lord gives that heart to you every time you receive Holy Communion. And the second thing that our Lord gave to St. John was his mother. Whenever our Lord removes himself, it is believed that he always gives his mother to take his place. So when our Lord was dying, he told St. John, "There is your mother." And he told the Mother of God, in reference to St. John, "Woman, behold your son." And the apostle is clear, because he was the one who wrote these words, from that moment, that disciple took her into his own. He took care of her. Imagine the daily Mass of St. John the Evangelist. He offered his Mass every day in the presence of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He gave her Holy Communion every day. And I believe that every time he gave the Holy Eucharist to the Blessed Virgin Mary, he realized she understands what this is more than I do. If St. Augustine, in his Confessions, was able to speak in such glowing terms about his mother, St. Monica, because of the beautiful things she used to say to him. He describes her last days when she died in his arms, about the lofty conversation that they had about heaven and about the mysteries of faith. What must the conversations have been like between St. John and the Blessed Virgin Mary? What must she have taught him? What must she have explained? This is precisely what the Blessed Virgin wills to do for you, because the Mother of God received a maternal heart for all men when our Lord said, "Woman, there is your son." He was referring not only to St. John, but to all of you. And there is this third and final thing. Do you know what our Lord gave to St. John? Something that each one of you has in your own life. It is the cross. Because our Lord gave to St. John more than the other apostles. Even though they died a bloody death, every one of them, he gave to St. John more than the others his cross. Do you remember the story in the New Testament when our Lord was going up to Jerusalem to die? And they are the mother of St. John and St. James. They were brothers. And our Lord used to tease them and call them sons of thunder because they were filled with such zeal. Lord, send down fire to destroy this town because they will not receive you. And our Lord told St. John and St. James, you don't know what spirit you're speaking from. Leave them alone. Leave them in peace. And the mother of this twin, these brothers, rather, came up to our Lord on the way to Jerusalem. She says, I have a question, a request. Our Lord said, what is it? Grant that my sons may be seated, one at your right hand, one at your left, when you come into your kingdom. You know, it's interesting. Our Lord didn't reply to this woman. He turned right away to those boys. I think because they had asked their mother probably to ask this question. They were too afraid to ask themselves because they didn't want to be the recipient of the anger of the other apostles. So they had their mother do it. How many of you sons have your mothers do things for you? Do them yourselves. Be men. Now our Lord said to these boys, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the chalice that I'm going to drink? And it says in the gospel, there was no hesitation. They answered, possumus, we can. And our Lord turned to these boys, especially to St. John, and said to them, of my chalice you will drink. But as for sitting on my right hand and my left, it is not for me to give you. The saints teach us that when our Lord said these words to these young saints, he communicated to them the grace of Calvary. Because from that moment on, St. John no longer sought to be the first, have the first place. He always sought the last place. He put into practice the words, if any man love me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. If you would be first in the kingdom of heaven, you must be the last. Unless you humble yourself as this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And our Lord created in St. John a love of the Passion. How did St. John live out the Passion? The same way you must. Not by a bloody death, but by a death that is far more painful, far longer. The death that each one of you has to undergo and the disappointments of your life, the interior trial. Pains, the disappointments, the boredom of life, the annoying parts of life, the great and the little crosses. This is the way St. John lived out the Passion. And you know what Bossuet says? He says that to live out a passion like this is far more painful than to undergo a death that takes only a few moments. This is what made our Lord's Passion painful. Not so much the blood and the wounds, but they were the symbol of the interior pain that each one of you has to experience. How many of you have had to undergo death, experience rather death, witness it among the ones whom you love the most? They say that a mother feels the pains of every one of her children, far more than the children do. Do you know what the interior cross was of St. John? It was found in the desire for the salvation of souls. It was found in the witnessing that he had to undergo of the heresies that afflicted the early church, of the lack of charity, of the discord and disunity that he witnessed among the first Christians. And so he wrote his gospel, my children love one another. If you do this, you will fulfill the entire law. This was the passion of St. John. And that is what our Lord called him to. He is your model. You know, on Calvary, there are three crosses, aren't there? There's the cross of the bad thief. He was given his cross and rejected it. He was angry with himself because he had been caught. He was angry with God. He hated Christ. If you are the Son of God, Save yourself and save me. That's what he said, because he rejected his share in the passion. And then there is the cross of the good thief, St. Dismas. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the cross of those who enter into an act of reparation for all the sins of their lives. And then there is the third cross in the middle. That's the one that I am telling you, you must be nailed to. That is the cross that shares in the blood of Christ. It's the way in which you make present our Lord's passion. Our Lord's passion is lived out in your pains. You are one with the sufferings of Christ. And what a great consolation, isn't it? To know that when you suffer, our Lord is not only suffering for you, but he is suffering in you. He is making your pains his own. And they are accomplishing not only purification, but they are making your heart big. You know what the priest says every Sunday? When I cried out, the God of my justice heard me. In tribulation, you have opened up my heart. St. John realized that it is only in suffering that you come to understand the meaning of love and the meaning of living.